Good morning. Please open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 7, the end of 7, chapter 8. Just want to highlight something that's coming up in the life of our church at the end of this month, July 27th. The announcement is in your bulletin, and you'll hear more about it this week. But just want to really encourage you to save this date. This Sunday evening, July 27th, 7 o'clock, Zach and Maggie White, who were here just a couple of years ago, are going to return, and they're going to be returning with Matt Papa. And you may be vaguely familiar with that name, but we probably do not go a month without singing one or two of his worship songs. And they're going to do a concert and evening of worship for us, and I just think it's really going to be a blessed time. So mark your calendars, make it a point to be here. I know you'll be blessed by that time. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8 marks a significant transition in the book of 1 Samuel and in the history of Israel. It marks the beginning of the transition from judgeship, where God rules as the king of Israel through judges, to monarchy, where the rule of God is still, he's still God, he's still in control, but now we're going to move to a time in their history where they are ruled by an earthly king. And so the next four chapters or so is the rise of that monarchy, and it's introduced for us this morning at the end of chapter 7 and chapter 8. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word. For context, we'll start in chapter 7, verse 15, where we ended last week. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to his horse to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Father, we come before your word, an ancient word this morning written so long ago. People that are so distant from us, but we see in them our own nature. We see in them our own forgetfulness, our own proclivity to wander. And so, Lord, help us and show us what you intend for us this morning from your word, and help us apply it that we may be more conformed to the likeness and image of your Son this morning. In whose name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. The period of Judges begins with the death of Joshua, and it runs all the way through the establishing of the monarchy. It's about a 400-year period of time in the history of Israel. And as we have talked about, the beginning of 1 Samuel that's written right on the tail end of Judges is really the final cycle that we see over and over again in Judges. Sin among God's people, followed by judgment, usually in the form of a foreign army or power coming in. That judgment is followed finally by repentance. Repentance is followed by deliverance. The deliverance is followed by a period of peace where God raises up a judge to judge his people. The judges mostly are bad in Judges. Some of them are good, but nonetheless, the people eventually sin again, and the cycle starts over and over and over and over again. The narrative of 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 7 fits the pattern of the book of Judges. Sin leads to judgment in chapters 4 to 6, and then the people repent, and God raises up Samuel as their judge, and he judges them all of their days. Now, as that judge, the one that will be the final judge of Israel, nears the end of his life and the end of his rule and his judgeship, the people decide, we want something different. We want something different. And that is what's before us this morning, is that transition. To help kind of frame our thoughts this morning, we'll look at this in five different points. The first, we'll see the crisis. The context that they live in is one of crisis. We'll look at that. Then we'll see the complaint. What do the people bring to God via Samuel on behalf of this crisis they see? Then the cost of this decision, the choice that they make, and then the consequences of that choice. Let's start with the crisis. The end of chapter 7, we see the Samuel's judgeship, and we're presented here the crisis that Israel has faced before. A good judge is going to die. A good judge is coming toward the end of his life. And even if you give this group of men that come to him the benefit of the doubt that they don't want to enter into that cycle, that's where we are. We're at what is often in the period of Judges, the end of this cycle and the beginning of the next. We saw in the previous verses last week that Israel's repentance led to a time of peace during the days of Samuel. Samuel goes from town to town, year by year, functioning as a judge. And just so you have it in your mind, a judge is not strictly what we think of as a judge. There was a legal component. Certainly he decided between cases and disputes that would come before him. But he was really more of a governor on behalf of King Yahweh. He governed, he ruled Israel, these tribal people, he ruled them. And Samuel did this for a significant portion of his life. We come to chapter 8, verse 1, and we find this little statement, Samuel became old. Now, the mention of him being old is significant because it tells us that a number of years has passed since the previous narrative. It tells us that this judging that he's done on his circuit year after year after year has been taking place for a significant period of time. Most people believe that he was between 60 and 65, not that that's old, but between 60 and 65 at this time. And so that tells us a significant amount of time has passed. He's enough years have passed in his life that he has a grown family. So the mention of his two sons tells us that there's been enough distance between the events of chapter 7 and the events of chapter 8 that we are now in a new generation. A generation has gone by, a generation of peace, a generation where Israel is enjoying the fruit of repentance, the peace of God that was brought upon the land because of that repentance and because of God's victory over the Philistines. So this is a new generation. One commentator made an interesting observation here. He said, this new generation, they've only heard from their parents how the Lord delivered them. They've been reared in comparative peace and safety. They took for granted the privileges of the theocracy without properly understanding the source of their many benefits. Maybe just pause there for application. We cannot, we must not take for granted that the next generation will just learn of the faithfulness of God. This is Deuteronomy 6. This is to put the goodness of God, the character of God in front of our children, in front of the next generation, so that they can't forget. You post it on the walls, you put it on the foreheads, you put it on your doors, in your going, in your coming, in your walking, in your eating, put God in front of them so the next generation doesn't forget. And they don't become complacent. Certainly we can reflect on that this last week as we celebrate our nation's birthday. And you think of the generations that have fought wars and they watch the next generation comes that seem not to understand the cost of freedom, to not understand the cost of the blessing that is enjoyed, that was granted. But we are prone to forget. And so we find out that Samuel has appointed these two sons judges. And we find out that they do not live up to the name of their father. They're appointed judges, verse 8, in Beersheba. The reason that's important is because it's about 50 miles from where Samuel is living and ministering. So it seems that they're functioning out of his watchful eye, out of his direct influence. They're away from him and out of his daily purview. And what's clear and sad, they seem to be acting outside of his influence and his character and his commitments. They did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after gain, and they took bribes and perverted justice. That gives us the context, and it's one of crisis. Samuel is old. He appoints his son as judges, but they're not godly. And we see the similarities but differences between Eli and his sons. They certainly don't seem to have gone down the path that his sons have gone. But nonetheless, they're using their power for personal gain instead of for service of the Lord. So verses 4 and 5. Then, in response to this, that's the sense here, in response to all of this context, the elders gather and they make their request. It's really more of a demand. Behold, you're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Appoint for us a king to judge us. Now, they're confronting a real crisis. Again, if we give them the benefit of the doubt, it's not hard to imagine the conversation. Look, we've been here before. God raises up a judge. That judge dies. The people reject God. And we go into this horrible cycle where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. We're tired of that cycle. We're looking at Samuel's sons, we're imagining the road that's ahead. We want something different. And so they offer a solution to this crisis. But notice what's absent. There's no turning to God. There's no coming to Samuel and say, we've beseeched the Lord, Samuel, and this is what we believe he wants. We've searched Moses, we've searched the law, and we believe this is the course. They don't go to Samuel and say, would you go to God on our behalf and ask him if this is the time to bring about the king that he said would one day come? God is absent from the equation. So there's a real crisis, but the wrong solution. Their solution, appoint us a king. Now, just a note about this. We don't want to get lost in this, but it's important. A lot of times when you think through the narrative of the Old Testament, people explain it this way, that God was their king and that they should never have had an earthly king. The thing is, from very early on in the Old Testament narrative, Genesis chapter 17, Genesis 35, Genesis 36, Genesis 49, Numbers 24, expounded extensively in Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 28, God says, out of you, many kings will come. I will bring about many kings from this nation. So God had a plan, and he had a plan for kings. He had appointed a time when that would take place. And now the people ask for a king. And God, well, 1 Samuel sees it as personal rejection. Then God says, no, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Why, if this was God's plan all along? Well, because the people are asking for the wrong king. They're asking with the wrong motives, as we'll see in a moment. They're asking at the wrong time. They want it now. They're not concerned with God's timing. And they're asking for a king as the wrong object of their faith. We'll see this as it develops, but they want to put their faith in a king and not in King Yahweh. And then comes the kicker, the statement that reveals that this isn't just an administrative or a pragmatic solution. This is, in fact, a rejection of God. Look at verse 5. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now hold on to that. We'll see a pattern that reveals the problem and the state of their heart. It is tempting to solve real problems, to deal with real crisis, but in our own way and not God's way, isn't it? Think of all the ways that we want to solve problems and solve, well, it needs more of my ingenuity. It needs more of my wisdom. It needs more of my effort. It needs more of me. It needs my solutions. But so often when we apply our own solutions to real problems, we actually move ourselves farther away from where God would want us, not closer. Again, we'll see this play out in the narrative. That's the first thing, the crisis. Second, the complaint. Verses 6 to 9, we see this complaint, this desire for a king and the rejection of their covenant king come to fruition through Samuel. He now takes it to God, verse 6. This thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king. His heart is grieved over their instruction. He's hurt over this, and it's not hard to imagine why he would take it a little bit personally, right? We don't want you anymore. We don't want this anymore. We want to do this. But Samuel does something very different than what the people do. He goes to the Lord. He goes to the Lord. He takes this to the Lord. Again, just a quick note of application. When we find ourselves in life where a situation displeases us, think about what your immediate reaction is. To complain, make sure somebody knows how displeased I am. To gossip, to sulk, to pout, to get revenge. Samuel models what we should do. He goes to the Lord. It's what the people should have done. And God says to Samuel, this is shocking, isn't it, when you read it? Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you. Why? Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And by the way, this isn't new, verse 8. According to all the deeds they've done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, they're doing that now to you. You're witnessing this now, but this isn't new. Boy, Samuel, I could tell you stories of this people. I brought them out of Egypt, and they almost immediately, when I brought them out of slavery, said, let's go back. I took them into the desert and I took them to a mountain and I was going to write for them a law to make them my people. And while the paint, if you will, is still wet, they're making an idol and worshiping it at the base of the mountain. They whined that there was no water. I gave them water. They whined there was no food. I gave them food. They didn't like the food. We want to go to a better place. I gave them the promised land. Said, go. They said, we don't want to go. It looks hard. They finally go in. And as soon as they go in, I miraculously deliver them from these massive powers that they could not conceive of defeating. And then they worship their gods. Judge after judge, deliverance, miracle, and here they are going after false gods. Samuel, this isn't new. The rejection's not of you, the rejection's of me. So, verse 9, obey their voice, but listen, solemnly warn them. That is it's in our context, it'd be like a legal expression. Do what they say, but give them the fine print. Highlight it. Read it out loud to them. Let them know, if they're going to go this direction, let them know what it'll mean. Warn them. It's a grave, solemn warning. This is what rejection of me in favor of an earthly king will look like. So give them what they want, but warn them. That's the crisis and the complaint, now the cost. So Samuel, verse 10 through verse 18, he comes before the people and he takes the words of the Lord to the people. Note that phrase, words of the Lord. He takes the words of the Lord to the people who are asking for a king. Now, the beginning of verse 11, note this repeated phrase, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. He says, let me tell you what a king does. And he says it six times. He takes, he takes, he takes, he takes, he takes, he takes. That's what kings do. You think, right, they're coming to him, and you're under the impression that an earthly king is going to liberate you. Samuel says, God says, fine, you can have your king, but understand this. An earthly king is going to have the opposite effect of what you're looking for. And then he walks through this. The very things you hope to receive from a king, the protection you want from a king, you want to protect your sons, verse 11, he's going to take your sons. And he's going to build himself an army. He's going to appoint them to his chariots. He's going to appoint them to his horsemen. He's going to appoint them to run alongside his chariots. Up to this point in history, who went before them? God went before them. I mean, think about the conquest of the promised land. What do you need to conquer the mightiest armies of the world if God is your king? I suppose you need to be able to walk in circles, shout, and break pots. Right? Isn't that the essence of it? In other words, you don't need anything. You have God. Now there's going to be an army. And he's going to take your sons to do it. You want to protect your daughters? Verse 13, he's going to take your daughters. He's going to need people to serve in this kingdom. Perfumers, cooks, bakers, that is the people that run the household, that run the kingdom, that run the palace. He's going to take your daughters. You want to protect your fields and crops and your wealth? Guess what? He's going to take your fields and take your crops and take your wealth. He's going to take them to build his war machine. He's going to build his own wealth. He's going to need this food to feed his servants and to feed his army. Appointing commanders, commanders of thousands, commanders of 50s. So he's going to take your lands. He's going to take your flocks. Verse 16 and 17, you want it to protect your freedom? Right? Well, yes, he'll take those things, but at least we'll be free. At least we'll be a free people. Samuel says, did I mention servants? Where are they going to come from? He's going to take your servants. He's going to take the best of your men. And you will be his slaves. He takes, he takes, he takes. There's one thing you'll have, verse 18. You'll have regret. You'll cry out because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves. This is not just an ancient problem, an Israel problem. This principle always, always holds true. When you make anything your king, when you make anything your God beside the God of the Bible, they will not save you those things. They will always tyrannize you. Always, always, always. It doesn't matter if it's a person or a thing, this is always true. If you worship success, if your king is success and you think in that success I'll have freedom, I'll have all this ability to do the things I want to do, and so you worship success, if you worship it, you'll become a slave to it. You'll overwork. How many times has that been repeated? Often to the detriment of your own family. If you worship power, you become a slave to power and you make choices that compromise your integrity, your character to gain power or to gain influence. Whatever you worship, you become a slave to. Listen to how Paul puts it in the New Testament, Galatians 4, verse 8. But in the past, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. So you say, well, money's not a God, and success and power and influence and prestige and education, those things aren't God. He says, no, but if you are worshiping those things, things that are not by nature gods, become your gods. You are enslaved to them. Do you not know, Romans 6, that if you offer yourselves to someone as slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Quote after quote I could give you of immensely wealthy people. Was it Rockefeller that had, I think, one of the first ones I remember when asked, how much money is enough? $1 more. That's always the answer. If money is your God, it's never enough. You think of all the people that have won championships, the greatest champion in any sport. You hear interviews of guys who've won multiple champions. I remember interviews with Kobe Bryant, interviews with Tom Brady, these guys that won and won and won. And every time they win, every single time, no matter how often, there's a sense of dissatisfaction. They've reached the pinnacle. They've reached the top. This is what they have worshiped. This is what they have enslaved themselves to. They reach their goal and they find themselves completely unsatisfied because there is no God outside the Bible that can meet that need in your soul. So whatever it is that you worship, what vies for your affection, money, power, influence, success, comfort, ease, know that these things that are not in and of themselves evil, you can easily become enslaved to. So Samuel puts the cost in front of them and says, you need to make a choice. We see that choice in verse 19, and it's sad and it's tragic, not just in this moment, for the whole history of Israel. In spite of the clear warnings they receive from God through Samuel, they reject that counsel and they demand, verse 19, look at this. The people refused, this is an important phrase, I think, to obey the voice of Samuel. I asked you to take note in verse 10, Samuel conveyed to the people what? The words of the Lord. This is the problem. That when Samuel was speaking, they forgot, this is the words of God. Oh, Samuel, you're just another guy. You're offering your opinion and we're not going to listen to it. No, they did not hear it the way they should have heard it, the very words of God coming to them. They rejected the words of Samuel and they said, no, there will be a king over us. And then verse 20 reveals the logic. It's a repeat of what they told Samuel at the beginning. Look at verse 20. Why? That we also may be like all the nations. Let's make two observations here. The first, to say they want to be like other nations, you need to hear what's really behind that. To say that is for them to essentially say, we no longer want to be Israel. We're tired of being the Israel of God. We're tired of being God's people. The call of the law of God through Moses, be holy as I am holy. Now, when we think about holiness, rightly so, we think about it largely in a sense of morality, and that's certainly true. We think of being holy as being righteous, and that's true. That's accurate, but it's too narrow of an understanding of holiness. Because at the root of holiness, the fundamental aspect of holiness, at the heart of the statements about God, who is holy, 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 is the idea of distinctness. That God is set apart. He is set apart from other gods. He is set apart from the world. He's set apart from creation. It's what Sproul called holiness, is the otherness of God. So to say that God is holy is to emphasize his otherness, his distinctness. So when it says to his people, be holy as I am holy, it is not just a call to personal morality. Certainly it includes that. It is a call to be set apart. It is a call to be distinct. It is a call to be other than. When you look at the law, and how many of you, you know, when you're reading in the Old Testament, you're like, what's the deal with all the food rules? What's the deal with all the clothing rules? Why all these rules and regulations? And our minds go, well, they used to be legalists. That's not what's happening. God is setting up a system where his people function distinctly from every other nation, so that they demonstrate outwardly the reality of their relationship with God. They are set apart for God, to God. They're set apart from these nations. They eat different. Why do they eat different? Because God has set us apart. They dress different. Why do they dress different? Because God has set us apart, not because there's something inherent about mixed fabrics. So at the heart of Israel's call to be like God, at the heart of what it meant to belong to God, was to be like God and to be unlike other nations. They were called to be distinct. Everything God established set them apart. At the heart of his covenant relationship was a call to be holy like I'm holy, and I will be your God and you will be my people. They received blessing to be a blessing to others. They were called to be a light to the Gentiles. They were established in a manner that demanded other nations ask, what makes them different? And in that answer, they were to point to their God who is different. But here they say, and this is why this rejection is so significant, they say, we don't want to be like God. We want to be like other nations. That's why it breaks the heart of Samuel. And that's why God responds the way he responds. They are saying to their covenant God, we don't want to be like you anymore. We're tired of being set apart. And so this request, this demand, is to reject who they've been called to be. Instead of influencing other nations, they wanted to be like other nations. On the surface, their rejection doesn't seem like a bad idea. It seems like they're just a rejection of logic. It seems like, well, you know, Samuel, you have your way, we have our way, and we think our way is more logical. We're just rejecting. We think this is the better solution. But it's much deeper than that. They're rejecting their very identity. And Samuel was rightly disappointed. He could see and feel the gravity of this mistake. But God sees beyond even what Samuel saw. And that's why he says, no, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're not rejecting a governmental system. They're rejecting me. Lest we be tempted to think this is an ancient problem that has nothing to do with us, as a New Testament church, think again. Listen to the language of Peter describing us, the church. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's the same idea. Peter says, God has set you apart to be a light to the others. He says in the previous chapter, he quotes Leviticus, be holy as God is holy. Be set apart. This is the heart of Paul's instruction in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. In light of the gospel, in light of the cross, don't be conformed, be transformed. And it is a good thing for us to step back and evaluate personally as a church, how in what ways have I become conformed to the world? In what ways do I want to be like the culture around me instead of being what God has called me to be? In what ways has the church adopted the world's method in the way we manage the church and rule the church, the way we try to grow a church, to attract a crowd, to build a business, to advertise and self-promote, instead of being distinct and being a light to the nations? We work to be like them. Sometimes, because that's just comfortable and easy. Sometimes we just want to be relevant. Sometimes it's under the guise of attracting them. We think, if I adopt their methods, then the church will be more attractive to them. Put that in this context. What's more attractive? The victories of Joshua, the victories of David? Think of the victories of Joshua. We saw another one, victory of Samuel in 1 Samuel 7. You show up, in fact, for Samuel, you don't even really need to show up. I'm going to go before you, I'm going to talk, and you're going to win. Think of the victories of David. Not even Saul, David, a good king. Warriors and chariots and horsemen going into battle. On the surface, which is more attractive? Yahweh leading you or an earthly king leading you? It's no contest, right? And yet, you think about the narrative. You think about how excited the people got over an earthly king's victory. And the parades and the pomp and the circumstance that surrounded it. This tangible king that we can see, that we can praise, that can give us feedback, that we can be part of it. Now look at the second half. We'll leave that there. This is shocking, verse 20. We want to be like all nations, and that our king may judge us, look at this phrase, and go out before us and fight our battles. Remember, profound hermeneutical insight I'm about to give you. 1 Samuel 8 comes after 1 Samuel 7. In 1 Samuel 7, God defeated the Philistines without one soldier, right? The Philistines came to attack them, and the people had just repented, and God delivers them by making a lot of noise. God says, I'm going to rescue the ark. Well, let's put together a team of people, and we'll get our elite task force together. We'll sneak into the Philistine camp at night, and we'll get the ark. God says, no, I got this. I'm just going to use a couple cows. And now they say, we want a king to lead us into battle. Samuel took a stone. We saw last week, he set it up in Ebenezer. A stone of help, a stone of remembrance, so that they would never forget what God had done to help them. And all that, and here we are. The monument is only effective at helping us remember if we choose to remember. We want a king that will go before us. It is absolute insanity of a statement. It's a shocking statement. And then God gives them what they ask for. It's a shocking reversal. The design is for God to speak to his people through his prophets, through his judges, and for them to obey his voice. Here, the people speak to God through that prophet, and God tells the prophet to obey the voice of the people. Give them what they want. The crisis, the complaint, the cost, the choice, and now the consequence. The second half of verse 18, verse 21 and 22. Samuel heard all the words of the people. He repeated them to the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said, obey their voice and make them a king. We go back to it in verse 18. On that day, know this, it's coming. You're going to get your king, and you're going to cry out because of your king, because you're going to do all these things that I've just said, and the Lord will not answer in that day. When we put our hope in worldly leadership instead of God's lordship, we eventually find ourselves in exactly that position. It's always followed by regret. It's attributed to Oscar Wilde, the quote, "When the gods want to punish us, they answer our prayers." Akin to, "Be careful what you ask for, you might get it." The people ask for this, and in essence, their judgment is for God to grant it to them. It's Romans 1 playing out in the history of Israel. You think of King Midas, who wanted to be granted the ability that everything he touched turned to gold, and this seems like such a great thing. He'll be full of massive wealth, and he'll be powerful because of his wealth, and everything he has, his kingdom will just be full of gold. And then he touches his food, and he can't eat. He touches his water, and he can't drink. He hugs his daughter, and she's a statue. God warns his people ahead of time, this is where you're going, and they say, we don't care, that's where we want to go. They made their demand without seeking the Lord and without heeding his word. And he says, you'll regret this one day, but I'm going to give you what you asked for. So the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice, make him a king. And then Samuel said to the men of Israel, go away. I'm paraphrasing. Go every man to his city. I just don't think that was as polite as it sounds. Just go away. Go home. Get out of my face. The crisis arises of ungodly leadership. It's a true crisis. Their response, we want something different. This is their complaint. We're tired of the way God has been doing it. We want something new, something different. We want to be like others. The cost is that you're going to lose. Those things that you hold most dear are going to be taken from you. Their choice, we'll take it anyway. And the consequence, they get what they want and they forsake the blessing of God. What does this have to do with us? Let me just make two more points of application. First, it's a reminder of the call to transform and not conform. To transform, to be transformed and not conforming. How often do we reject the benevolent, kind, loving care and rule of God in our lives for the apparent easy results of compromise? Instead of being salt and light, because what do salt and light do? They stand out, right? That's the point. If you're light on a hill, everyone's going to see it. If you're salt, everyone's going to taste it. Instead of being salt and light, where everybody sees us and everybody knows we're there, we find ways to blend in. What's sometimes called the first creed of the church comes in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus is Lord. If you believe in your heart, you say with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord. John Stott used to say of this statement, Jesus is Lord, it's a call to a radical commitment to discipleship. We don't make him Lord. This is who he is. It's a recognition of his true identity. That's the call. One of the commentaries I read led me to a book by a German theologian, Helmut Thielicke, The Silence of God. And I just read excerpts from it, but he had a fascinating, he's reflecting on the suffering. He's a German theologian who lived through both world wars and was writing afterward. And he said this, he said, Christian faith believes against as well as in. It believes against the world, against what it sees, against what it experiences, against what it suffers. It believes in God. We're looking at suffering. We're looking at hardship. We're looking at the world, and we have to recognize that believing in God is to believe not just in God, but against those things, against the very things that I experience, that I would think demonstrate a lack of God's care, a lack of his concern, a lack of his love. That's what my eyes are telling me, but that's not what scripture tells me. And that's not what experience over time tells me, that God is real and he is active. And instead of being conformed to this world, I must be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And then second, it's another call to remember. the context of 1 Samuel 8 just makes it all the more shocking. And that's not an accident, right? Decades have passed between Samuel 7 and Samuel 8. When God brought this narrative together, he purposefully put one narrative after the other to emphasize this point. The height of blessing, the height of deliverance, the height of salvation as the fruit of repentance. Peace from God, blessing from God. Next chapter, rejecting God, rejecting his kingship for self. They're back to back for a reason. This glorious deliverance and victory followed by this rejection of the God who brought it. I give you this quote again from last week. It is a spiritual principle that is desperately important to raise Ebenezers because we have such an alarming and often crippling capacity to forget. It seems unthinkable that we would forget the cross and the gospel, doesn't it? Well, you're not going to forget the cross. You're not going to forget what Jesus did for you. We're one generation removed from an incredibly powerful deliverance from the Philistine army, and they want an earthly king to lead them in battle. That seems impossible. But God knew our proneness to forget and how crippling that could be, and so he said, do this often. He gave us a table of remembrance to go to regularly and be reminded so we don't forget. So we don't forget the cross, we don't fit the glories of the gospel. And so he gave us these Ebenezers, the Lord's table, the cross, so that we don't forget. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together as your church in your word. We thank you for the ways in which you have preserved it for us and the ways in which a text that might initially seem so distant from us so hits upon the condition of our hearts. God, you know our proneness to want to just fit in, to go about our day, to go about work, to go to our kids' games, to go to our office, to be in the neighborhood and just not have anybody notice that we're different. It is so tempting for us to avoid being salt and to avoid being light. God, forgive us and help us. It's a lack of trust in you when we do that, Lord. It's a lack of belief that you have equipped us to deal with whatever persecution might come, whatever suffering might come. We just don't believe that we can handle it, Lord. We don't believe that you have equipped us for it and prepared us for it, that you have purpose in it. And so, God, help our faith. Help us to trust you, that we might be a light. We might not conform. And Father, help us to remember. Help us to put in front of our kids, as a church, in front of the next generation, reminders, constant reminders of the goodness of God to us, the glories of the cross, to tell them stories of your faithfulness, to tell them of your goodness in our own lives, the goodness to our families, to our nation, to the world, that they might not forget. Help us to remember, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.